Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, the Word, speak to us now and help us to stand on your promises. In Jesus' name, Amen. Good morning. Today is the third Sunday of Advent. We have heard from Stephen and David on the previous two Sundays of Advent the importance of the need to be prepared. Prepared not in the way of being ready for Christmas, but to consider our own preparation for Jesus' return. Stephen reminded us that the hour or the day of his return is known only by God the Father. That we're not to speculate about the end, but to be faithful, confident in who we are in Christ, and sharing the hope we have. David reminded us of Isaiah's words about preparing the way in relation to John the Baptist, words that we've heard again this morning. And in preparing ourselves for a deeper understanding of God's will for us and his church, he reminded us that we generally don't like change. But if God has promised he will build his church, then that building will involve change. David finished by asking the question, are we ready for the new heaven and new earth that the prophets and Revelation speak of? If not, then Advent is a good time to get on with it. So then, our reading from John's Gospel this morning, which Trevor's just read, starts, there came a man sent from God, his name was John. This, of course, is John the Baptist. This morning, I don't really want to talk about him, other than to make the point that he was sent. To look at what he was sent to do and why that matters. John, the gospel writer, not the Baptist, John, the gospel writer, continues to tell us what this man was sent by God for and why. He says, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. This man, named John, sent by God, was sent to be a witness, to testify. The Greek for witness is the word martyr. Today, this word conjures up a whole series of images, not least for some, those who committed the terrible atrocities in Israel on October 7th. But sometimes we also use it for those who make a big thing out of some small sacrifice or problem they have. For John the Baptist, we see what this meant, as later in the reading he says, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. But in verses 4 and 5 of John's glorious first chapter that speaks of the Word, we read, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And John again goes on in verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Well, Friday was the end of the Jewish feast of Hanukkah, a festival of light. Hanukkah is not one of the biblical feasts, but was celebrated in Jesus' time. For we read in John chapter 10 that Jesus was in the temple area teaching during the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah celebrates the rededication of the desecrated temple following the liberation of Jerusalem by the Maccabees from the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 BC. If you like, this is the time between Malachi and Matthew in our Bibles. And if you have an Apocrypha, you can read about this. These are books not really considered as part of the Bible, but included in some versions. This king, Antiochus Epiphanes, not only desecrated the temple, something the prophet Daniel had prophesied as the abomination of desolation, he also tortured, burnt, and dismembered his enemies. In fact, according to the chief rabbi in a recent Thought for the Day on Radio 4, he would even rape Jewish women about to be married. For fellow Jews, I would imagine this Hanukkah has had extra resonance in the light of October 7th. A legend arose that when cleaning up the temple, the Jews found only enough oil to light the menorah for one day, but it miraculously lasted 8 days. Today, the Hanukkah menorah has 8 lights. We do not know if that was the case in Jesus' time, but it is traditional to light the 8 lights from a 9th, which is taller than the others. This is the Shamash light, the servant light that comes down to light the others. You see the picture. For Jews, the expectation of the Messiah's coming would be during the earlier Feast of Tabernacles, also a festival of lights. It's more likely that Jesus was born during that feast and not our Christmas, a takeover of older pagan midwinter festivals. In John chapter 9, it becomes clear who the true light is that gives light to every man. For Jesus tells his disciples that he is that light. He is the light of the world. Later in chapter 10, Jesus confirms that he has that life that John calls the light of men. Jesus says that where the devil or the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, he has come that we might have life and have it to the full. These two incidences come between Jesus being present in Jerusalem for both the Feast of Tabernacles and Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. So what does this mean for us? George Pitcher, Anglican priest and commentator, recently wrote in Premier Christianity magazine, "The world may seem dark this Advent, but that's even more reason to turn to Jesus, the light of the world. He illuminates the darkness and lightens our load. That's something worth celebrating. To wait for the coming of light this Advent season seems preposterous. It may also appear somewhat impertinent, given what has unfolded in the region we're still pleased to call the Holy Land since the unspeakable acts of October 7th. I feel far from alone in identifying a Christian complacency rather than hope in awaiting the coming of the light at Christmas this year. A friend at a central London church tells me that corporate organisers of a number of carol concerts have asked for O Come Emmanuel to be taken off the playlist. They can't bring themselves to sing the words and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Saying it is not just the war in Gaza piled on top of the horrors of Ukraine that is troubling, he goes on to comment on the West's apparent brokenness and futility, referring to political developments in the US and Europe, and Britain's current debate over immigration and the Rwanda issue. He says this: "This all occurs against the seasonal backdrop of the founding Christian story of a holy family driven into Egypt under threat of death. The irony of Israel bombing Palestinian families into Egypt today is almost too painful to witness." And he asked the question, so what does our coming of the light look like? A radiant beam of righteousness and justice, or a guttering candle in this world's cold winter night? As we reflect on the picture John the Gospel writer gives us and the immediacy of the present turmoil in the world, we can take heart in John's words. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. But just as Jesus comes to overcome the darkness in our lives, will we be like John, the man sent from God? Will we be a witness or martyr and testify so all men will believe? Like John the Baptist, and as John the writer of Revelation says, will we be faithful even unto death? Maybe that sounds scary, but where can we start? Di has just asked for help for the Christingle service on Christmas Eve. My mind is a bit fuzzy about this. I'm not sure we've done this at our Christingle service recently, but I know we used to turn all the lights out, and one candle would light the first candle, and we would light the remainder from one Christingle to another. A shamash, or servant candle, that lights the first, and then light carries from one to another. You see, the point of the light in the darkness is not to admire its own illumination, but to ignite light in others. The question is, that light in us? Have we turned to the true light who will shine light into the darkness of our lives? Our reading from Isaiah this morning may ring echoes in your mind, and you would be right, as these are the words Jesus uses when he speaks in the synagogue in Nazareth, saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But in Isaiah's passage, we see that the Messiah, the light of the world, acknowledges the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. Anointing as another use of oil, the oil that would be used to light the temple. That is us who are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we've turned to Christ, the light of the world, then he promises the anointing of his Holy Spirit on our lives, not only to lighten the darkness, but also for his purposes. If we're willing to witness or testify, if we are filled with the joy of walking in his light because of what he's done for us, the one who comes to bring life in all its fullness, the life that is the light of men. If we are, then we will desire to do those things that he does. What might it mean for us to preach good news to the poor? Not only those poor in this world's goods, but also treasure in heaven. Actions or words? Surely both. What might it mean this Christmas time to bind up the brokenhearted? What might it mean this Christmas to proclaim freedom that freedom that Jesus brings to those still captive in sin and death, and those still imprisoned by their walk in the darkness of their lives and the darkness of this world. What will it mean to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour? To proclaim that he will return in judgment and glory? Have we used this Advent time well to prepare ourselves too? John, the man sent from God, came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. As we go from here this morning, if nothing else, know that you too are sent. Sent as witnesses to testify to that light, yet looking to see where he might, through us, ignite that light in others. It may be just one to one, or one by one, that we testify to that light in words and actions. The light that even now is coming into the world, despite all that we see around. Amen.